Good morning, and welcome to this, another edition of Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. My name is Chris McAuley, your host today. I'm glad you've joined us, and I hope you'll stick around with us for a few minutes this morning as we look at things going on in the brotherhood around us, and we also spend time in God's Word in our ongoing study of the Old Testament in 2017. Today, we are looking at the book of Joel. But before we get into our study this morning, let's look at some of the things that are going on around that you can possibly avail yourself to take part in. One of those is the ongoing Bible Bowl series of Northeast Texas for the 2017-2018 school year. This year, our topic of studies is 1 and 2 Corinthians. We'll be using the New King James Version, and the testing center is at the North Jefferson congregation located at 2311 North Jefferson in Mount Pleasant, Texas. For a number of years now, the elders and members of the North Jefferson congregation have hosted this series, and what a great job they have done with this for a number of years. The testing is held the second Monday of every month from 7 p.m. to around 8:30. There is youth divisions and adult division. And our next meeting will be on the 13th, and that'll be testing over 1 Corinthians chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. The host for this month will be the Blodgett congregation, and in coming months the series will be hosted by Atlanta in December, in January Mount Vernon, in February Fulbright and Reno, in March New Boston, and in April Maud. So make plans to attend with your young people and to be studying these chapters from 1 and 2 Corinthians. And again, we remind you this month will be 1 Corinthians chapters 5 through 8. Now, in other things going on around us, we want to mention that coming up November the 11th through the 15th will be the 14th annual Church Lectures. This will begin and the study this year of the Psalms. And so what they're calling Volume 1 this year, this year's lectures going on, as we said, the 11th through the 15th, will cover Psalms 1 through 72. So be making plans to attend the annual Church Lectures. Also, on November the 11th, the North Jefferson congregation in Mount Pleasant, Texas, will host at 10 a.m. with registration beginning at 9:30, their annual Ladies' Day. And this year's theme is Peace in the Valley. The speaker will be our sister Kathy Baker from Maud, Texas. And for more information concerning this Ladies' Day, you can contact the congregation there at North Jefferson by calling 903-572-1136. Also coming up November the 4th and 5th, a very special event to us, and that is the 4th annual Gospel Radio Network Lectureship and Banquet. The dates will be again November 4th and 5th. On Saturday the 4th, it'll be from 10 a.m. to 3:30. And I hope that you'll make plans to attend. This will begin at 10 a.m. with Brother Marco Arroyo speaking on this year's theme, The Gospel is for All. Then at 11 a.m., Brother Foy Forehand will speak on The Gospel is for the Aged. After that, we will have our annual banquet, supporters banquet, and this is for everyone who has an interest in the Gospel Radio Network. Whether you are a financial contributor, whether you are a broadcaster, or just a listener, we hope that you will make plans to be there for the banquet this year. And then in the afternoon, our speakers will be Brother Bruce Ligon speaking on The Gospel is for the Lost. And then at 2:30, Brother Dan Baum will speak on The Gospel is for the Hurting. The lecture will continue on Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. when Brother R.J. Tracy speaks on The Gospel is for the Young. At 10:30 in the worship hour, Brother Wade Webster will speak on The Gospel is for the Saved. And then at 1:30, after a potluck lunch for everyone, Brother Chris Groda at 1:30 will speak on The Gospel is for the Blessed. We hope you'll be able to attend, but if you're not, we encourage you to tune in, for all of these lectures will be broadcast live here over the Gospel Radio Network. And also don't forget that during the banquet on Saturday, there will be updates and presentations given on the work of the network and how things are going. And so make plans to attend. Okay, at this time, we are going to turn our attention to God's Word. And this morning, we are looking in the book of Joel as we continue now into these minor prophets through the Old Testament. Joel is a short but power-packed book. The name Joel itself means Jehovah is God. The prophecy of the book of Joel is directed toward Judah, and there is quite a bit of speculation about the and debate about the time of the writing of this book. The most common estimates place it around 830 or so BC. Most people have neglected the study of this book. And in fact, most people, the only thing that most people know about the book of Joel is when Peter cited Joel in Acts chapter 2 in that great sermon on the day of Pentecost. But Joel's message is one of doom for sinful nations. And it also shows us the ultimate glory of the cause of our God. Chapter 1 begins with the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And so we see here that coming invasion described. Joel's prophecy is inspired and from the Lord. And Joel is telling the people to listen and see if they have heard of anything as awful as the prophecy he is about to give. He's telling them to search through the pages of their mind and see if they can recall anything like this. And Joel proceeds to give us a picture of an invasion of locusts unlike any that had been seen before. God had previously used locusts, so this was not unfamiliar, as one of the plagues in Exodus chapter 10. Haley, in his commentary, said, first, there are the locusts that destroy much of the vegetation. The females lay their eggs in the soil, an estimated 65,000 to 75,000 per square meter, hatching an estimated 60,000 of these. Soon appear the larvae, which continue the destruction. From the larvae stage, the locust passes through the pupa stage, in which small wings appear. These develop into full-fledged flying insects, which change into full-flying locusts. In all, they passed through 5 molts. We see in verses 5 through 7 the effects of the invasion on the drunkard. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Judah was drunken from sin. They had been dulled in their senses by sin. The locusts would destroy the grape crops, and their wine would be gone. Weeping over the loss of some sinful pleasure might awaken them to the loss of their souls. These were no ordinary locusts that are compared to a strong nation. The teeth are compared to that of a lion, and we know how the lion can tear apart its prey. It said these locusts would even eat the bark from the trees. It is said that in a 1915 Arab invasion of locusts, that some babies that were left outside for just a few minutes had their faces literally eaten away before their screams were heard. A horrible picture. We see the effect on the priest and the farmers. Verse 8. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. So all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priest. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The mourning over this plague would be like that of a young woman who has lost her husband in the early years of their marriage. The priest will not even have the ingredients for the temple service after this invasion of locusts has done its devastation. Those that make their living from the fruit of the land will be ashamed. Their crops are gone and even the trees are dying. It is the hope of the Lord that all of this great sorrow will lead to repentance. Why should it take such a level of sorrow to move this nation to repentance today? We see the picture of shame when the joys of the fruit of the earth are removed. In verse 13, Joel sounds forth the call for repentance, hoping that they will respond to the awful picture of devastation that is lying in wait for them. But we see that they will not, and the day of the Lord is at hand, beginning in verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. We see pictured out here the people will cry out from this plague. We must act before the hand of judgment falls, for then it is too late. And that is the case whether in the days of Judah, or be it even today. We notice Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the days of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And just a little further down in Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you who you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. They were viewing the devastation from the hand of the Lord. Their food supply scarce, unable to conduct the temple worship due to shortages, the ruined crops, the devastation of the plague. What a sad picture caused by sin. So now they see their condition and they cry out to God. Man has always forgotten God in times of plenty. Why do we only turn to God when we're in despair in most cases? And so facing destruction, they turn their hearts back to God. We should remember James 1:17, that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We quickly forget the source of all blessings when we feel like things are under our control. And so we move into chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, we see that the day of the Lord comes. Behold, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountains. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom there has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Every one marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Every one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and their stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And so we see that a trumpet warns of the immediate danger. The watchman sees, and the time to blow the trumpet is now. But my friends, also, the time to blow the trumpet in America is today. There is plenty of reason to tremble and be fearful for the people, then in Judah, but also today. The locusts would be so thick as to drown out the light of day. The land that lays before the swarm here is compared to the Garden of Eden. The locusts, after marching through, would leave the land looking as if there had been a fire. Barnes, in his commentary, noted that in 1004 A.D., a large swarm of locusts appeared in the land of Mosul in Baghdad, and it was very grievous in Shiraz. It left no herb, not even leaf, on the trees, and it even gnawed pieces of linen which the fullers were bleaching. It says the locusts would be as if they were horses in a cavalry charge. They would be heard as they were coming, like chariots coming in over nearby hills. They would cross the land like a great grass fire. The faces of the people are drained in agony and pain, knowing they are helpless to stop the devastation. Invading locusts move in orderly ranks when they devour fields. They do not fight or work to position with each other. They will overrun the cities, going into the houses through doors and windows and cracks. It is written of an invasion in Lebanon in 1845 that the people dug trenches, built fires, beat and burned to death heaps upon heaps, but the effort was useless. Wave after wave of locusts rolled up the mountainside and poured over rocks, walls, ditches, and hedges. Those behind covering up and bridging over the masses already killed, according to Rumley. This army of locusts is described as belonging to the Lord, and they are acting on His directions. And now in verses 12 through 17, we see the call to repentance. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Because of this plague, maybe the people will turn back to God. Maybe they will turn back with fasting and weeping and mourning. Perhaps we need a little bit of this today. God rebukes and chastens those He loves, and this judgment was done on the people's behalf so that perhaps they would turn back to the salvation of the Lord. God's desire is for them to change their hearts, not just outward signs and rituals, but a truly changed heart. A heart like that spoken of in Deuteronomy 5:29, Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Brother Winton, in his commentary, said, God is gracious and full of mercy, is slow to anger, and possesses great kindness, and he does not desire to bring this punishment upon them. The evil was the punishment he was compelled to pour out upon them because of their sinfulness. If they would just repent, it says, perhaps God would turn back this terrible judgment upon which they were suffering. Joel calls upon them to blow the trumpet and to call a sacred assembly for the purpose of repenting and turning back to God. A nationwide fasting is called for because it had been a national rebellion. I would say a nationwide repentance is in order today. Every member of the nation was to be gathered, young and old. Repentance must be as public as the sin, and sometimes this sin is very public. The priests were to cry out to the Lord on behalf of the people. They wanted God to deliver them so that they would not say their God had deserted them. And we see if they would repent, there is a promise of blessings beginning in verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of the acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I completely apologize. I've just read the wrong scripture. That was from chapter 3. But let me back up now to chapter 2, and we'll come back to that later. Sometimes my eyes and my brain cease to work together. Have you ever had that problem? Let's back now chapter 2, but now let's pick up with verse 18 with the thought of the promise of these blessings. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, Behold, I send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. And I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beast of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad, then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. If the people would repent, God would show mercy to them. Once the justice of God produces repentance in his people, he turns his attention toward those who rejoice over the suffering of his people. God will drive the invader and remove him. God will return the people their lost crops, and only the stench of the invader will remain. There would be no need to be fearful once they turn back to God, and were told the tree and the vine would again bear fruit. When a nation has become engulfed in sin, even the land and the lower creatures are lessened. But when God removes the locust and he brings back the rains, the barns and the presses will soon be overflowing again. God promises that the destruction of the locust will be replaced in the future. By their repentance, God is going to bless them with much harvest. And again, Judah would praise God. And if they would remain loyal to God, there would never be need to suffer shame again. We understand that when we place God first in our lives, we will have no need to fear or worry, for God will provide for our needs. Matthew 6:33 says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In 1 Peter 5:6-7, we're told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And now Joel jumps forward as we carry on here. He jumps to much further down the road, past the blessings of the moment that would come. And now he speaks of even greater glory that would come. And of course, these are the verses here, verses 28-32, in which Peter would refer to in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Joel jumps forward hundreds of years to things that he would never live to see. Things that would take place long after this judgment at hand had come and gone. I draw your attention to Acts chapter 2 and that sermon on the day of Pentecost. And let's look here as Peter referred back to this prophecy in chapter 2 in the midst of, as he begins this sermon in verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and in sign and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Peter did state that this prophecy did occur in Acts chapter 2. All flesh, and of course this means both Jew and Gentile, it said God's Spirit would be poured out. Of the pouring out and the miraculous gifts that were given to the apostles and of those upon whom the apostles laid hands. He mentioned wonders. That first century church was literally going to turn the world upside down. We can read in Revelation similar figurative language used in connection with the upheaval of kings and nations as caused by the powers of God. He spoke of the great and awesome day of the Lord, likely referring to the events of AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem, possibly reference to the coming of the Lord in his return. One could make a case either way. Calling on the name of the Lord, Peter here makes that very clear as to what it's, the meaning of this is when he gets to Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. When they had asked what to do to be saved, and Peter told them to repent and to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Only a remnant of the Jews were going to obey the gospel, though. Most would reject Christ, and they would reject the gospel. And so we come now to chapter 3. In chapter 3, the thought continues to follow the events at Pentecost, fulfilling the prophecy that we see here in Joel chapter 2. And so with that fulfillment being pointed out, it's only natural then that chapter 3 would focus upon the coming church and her enemies. And as chapter 3 begins, we see that God will bless the church and God will curse her enemies. Chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Cilicia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hands of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. He said, for behold, in those days. This links the previous thoughts of chapter 2 and shows that this would come on the heels of Pentecost, as that is what chapter 2 was referring to. God's judgment on offending nations that stand against him or his people would be broad and be for severe. Those who scatter his people, spiritual Israel, the church, was broadly scattered because of the persecutions of the first century, much like ancient Israel had earlier been following captivities. Kaufman noted that in all history, those nations which have undertaken to destroy Christianity have themselves been speedily destroyed. Secular Israel, pagan Rome, Assyria, and Babylon are ancient examples, especially Jerusalem and Rome. But we can find modern examples also. Hitler burned the Bibles at Nuremberg, but the fire did not go out until Berlin was totally ruined. Those who had stripped the temple of its treasures and stolen the treasuries in ancient days were punished severely after the people were restored. And those who plunder and pillage the Lord's church, even today, will have to reap what they sow. And we see in verses 9 through 17 that God's people receive his protection when he turns his punishment upon the persecutor. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Joel calls the heathen nations to a battle that they are destined to lose. He is telling the heathen nations to prepare for the punishment they are about to receive. The mighty ones are preparing. Even the angels of the Lord are prepared for this battle. Just as Rome felt the pain of going against God, so has all other nations that opposed God's people, has opposed God's church, even in this final age that we live in, they all eventually have felt it. He said to put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. I think this is indicative that he's not speaking of literal carnal warfare, but he's speaking of the great spiritual war that has been ongoing through the centuries. The Valley of Decision is the same valley as Jehoshaphat. It is the place where God, the judgment of God, is about to be passed here. And it points out that multitudes are involved, and God's judgment was going to come down. But you know, this is fitting. Even if this reference here is to the early church, about those who persecuted the saints. But it is also true, even today, for those who persecute the church, that judgment is certainly coming. And finally and epically fulfilled, it will be on that final day of judgment. The great pictures of verse 15 and 16 are frightful to think of, but it is comforting to know that God's people will not suffer from the terror of these events. Notice those two verses again. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Again, I encourage you to think to how often we see the same figurative language in Revelation when it referred to great upheaval or fall of nations and rulers. And we see this similar language here in Joel. And it helps us to understand both of this type of language in the New and Old Testament. Christians can see the providence of God in things. Whether it's giving abundant blessings to the faithful or God's punishing the wicked, we truly see that God is in charge of all of the universe, and God will not allow the wicked to harm his church, the spiritual Jerusalem. And finally, we see a picture of peace, permanence, and plenty in God's blessing of his people. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of this bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Here we see a picture of the spiritual blessings upon the church. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And in that same letter, in chapter 2, in verse 13, he said, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The great nations of Egypt and Edom opposed God. There is not a trace of Edom today, and Egypt is basically a third world country ever since the days of Moses. The same fate as that befell Egypt and Edom awaits all countries and peoples that try to stand as a roadblock to Jesus Christ and his people. Jesus established his kingdom on that great day in Acts chapter 2, which we spoke of earlier in reference to the prophecy of chapter 2. Daniel prophesied of that great and coming kingdom. And we see all of those things fulfilled and still standing today that Daniel spoke of in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The good news is that the blood of Jesus will continually cleanse the stain of sin from his people. Notice 1 John chapter 1. We have an avenue to stay in Christ. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so, as we think about the book of Joel this morning, I believe there's five important lessons we need to take from this. One is that God desires and longs for his people to be faithful, to be obedient, and to be completely and totally trusting in him. I think second, we also see that God, in his righteous justice, will bring chastisement upon his people as a loving father if it is necessary to pull them back to repentance and to follow him. God loves his people enough to correct them, for he loves their souls. Third, I believe that God will hear the cry of his people when they are ready to repent. And God will return the blessings of his favor to those who repent and come back. Fourth, God will punish those who rise up against his people and persecute his people. And he will, in time, render the proper justice to those who have acted upon and against him and his people. And lastly, we also need to see and understand. It is much better to continually and permanently follow God. It is much better than to have to suffer the chastening of the Lord because of disobedience. It is much better to stay in his blessings and to seek his favor rather than the favor of the world. Great lessons of the minor prophets. Hope you've enjoyed our time together today and it's been beneficial for you. I have certainly been encouraged by your presence. And I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow for another edition of Mornings for the Master with Brother Chip Horton. He'll be our host tomorrow. I'll be with you again next Thursday if the Lord wills. And so until we see you again, have a great day and may God bless you.